Well, we are continuing in our study of 1 Peter, and as always the case, any portion we study in Scripture then takes us to other portions of Scripture. But if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and starting in verse 7, let's read these words. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength with which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's look at this passage slowly, because that's how we do it. And first of all, as he's giving us a background, he's saying the end of all things is near. And I'm sure some of you already have thought of this, he wrote that about 2,000 years ago. And the New Testament does that several times, where he talks about being near the end of things, and that the return of Christ is right around the corner, and the diligence and the preparation and the mindset of keeping that awareness. And part of that for us actually comes from the recognition that God's trying to plant a mindset that protects us, a mindset that encourages us and motivates us and keeps us moving forward. So actually, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. So this 2 Peter passage echoes this. And he even uses the same word out of that recognition. The end is near. And whether it happens today, whether it happens 1,000 years from now, that God is saying, I want you to pay attention to something. I'm not slow. And there's a therefore to this. So whether the Lord returns tomorrow, whether he returns in 1,000 years, there's a therefore for us. And it's interesting because, let's go to verse 14 of what we just read there in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And the passage we read in 1 Peter, let's go back to that for a second. The therefore is therefore be of sound judgment and a sober spirit. And so part of what the Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention, if we really believe, if we really recognize that there will come a day, whether that day is today, whether it's 1,000 years from now, but we're really learning the mindset that we actually expect Jesus to return, it should change our lives. It should change the way we think. So looking at this, I don't know how many end of the world movies you have seen. I know I've told you before, I like exciting movies. I like things to blow up. And if you can blow up an entire planet, you know, how much better can you get than that? So I find it enjoyable, pathetic, to watch end of the world movies. And fortunately, I can watch all those movies going, it's not going to happen that way. So now it's just fiction because I know how it goes. But that recognition, when the world ends, or when someone believes the world ends, I'm not watching those movies and seeing a bunch of people at peace. And when you read Revelation, and we studied Revelation here together as a body, you're not looking at the world and seeing people in a bunch of peace. And yet that's the bizarre thing that God is actually commanding you and I to take on, is our expectation that Jesus will return. Our expectation that this world system has an ending. Our expectation that the end of all things is near gets to lead to a mindset of peacefulness. So that means we have to be thinking and believing supernatural things about the purpose of that ending, and amazing and incredible things about the outcome of that ending that are worth peacefulness. So that there is, as we read through all the passages in Old Testament and New Testament, pointing to the return of Jesus Christ, that point to a day of judgment, that point to an ending of the world, there is a recognition which, actually, I had one young man in my office this week. And he said he was filled with anger all the time. And he finally, as we talked it through back and forth, he finally got to the point. He says, what fills me with anger, and he's not a Christian, but he believes in God. He says, what fills me with anger is I see evil and injustice everywhere I look. And I actually believe there's a God, and he's not doing anything about it. And I see governments, and governments not only aren't stopping it, governments are half the problem. And I see people of power and influence, and they're not stopping it. And I'm summarizing all kinds of things he said across an hour, but the bottom line is he said, everybody who seems to have some leverage to improve it, most of them seem to be involved in spreading the chaos and spreading the injustice and spreading the evil that I see. And he's angry about it. And part of what I would say is his anger at its core is godly. What he'll do about it, we'll see. But his anger at its core is godly. That God looks at evil and he's angry. God looks at a world in unrepentant rebellion and he's angry. And he's not angry because he's a guy out of control. He's angry because he is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness and a God of holiness. And all that evil is getting his attention, and his response is anger, a righteous and holy anger. And so here's part of our peacefulness, and it's a strange maybe way to think about it, but the recognition that when we see evil and we see injustice, that we have this peacefulness. Everyone answers to God. And so many different passages of Scripture take us back to that simple, peaceful equation. That no matter how it looks like evil is winning, everyone and everything has its final answer in the judgment and the righteousness and the resolution of this universe's damage in God. When we read in Romans 8 that the whole universe is groaning for that day. The whole universe is struggling with the pain of childbirth, longing for the day when that universe, that new heavens and new earth, is finally given birth and where evil is answered. So this recognition, one aspect of our peace is recognizing, Father, So many of the things that look like they're just out of control will finally get answered and resolved in your return. And another part of this that should be peacefulness for us. My life in Christ matters forever. And we talk about this numerous times, but that recognition of how the enemy tries to get us to grow weary of doing good is because it starts to feel like it doesn't matter. It starts to feel like we're not getting the right response from someone we're seeking to do good to, or that we're trying to do good and someone else. In fact, this was also part of this young man's anger, that he was at school and he said he's the one of only two people in his class that are trying to be honest on the test and do their own work. And other kids he knows, it's almost the entire class actually, they're cheating. He knows how they're cheating. He knows where they're getting the material. And he just refuses to participate in it. And he was talking about the fact that one of the persons who cheated got this wonderful note of praise written on their test or paper result by the teacher. And the teacher's not mean to him, but he's angry that they get away with doing evil and make better grades than him while he's trying to do it honestly. And that it feels useless. And part of what we ended up talking about, that if he can anchor his life in Christ, and that's the if he can anchor his life in Christ, then all those good choices matter forever. They aren't lost. They aren't thrown away. And so this gets to be part of our peacefulness. When Jesus returns, everything loving and kind that I do, no matter who does not appreciate it, will be remembered and treasured by this living God. Now he goes on in this passage, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. And this sound judgment and sober spirit, actually, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll see that these ways of thinking are spread throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, the world, peace and safety, they're crying for peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, what's interesting and not too strange or surprising is that he's contrasting this mindset, this sober spirit that's allied in Peter with sound judgment. He's contrasting it with drunkenness. He's contrasting it with a late night party in the darkness. And that recognition, it fits with Ephesians 5 and 5:18. He says, do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation, which is a waste. It's my life being poured down the drain. Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So this recognition that in Scripture, sober doesn't just mean not drunk. It really means focused and available. For the mindset of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, we get to recognize for most of us. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, and I am not asking for a show of hands, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, you know, how many people in the room today are struggling with drunkenness? There might be somebody. There might genuinely be somebody in the room. But I bet the majority would say, no, not me. I got other problems, but I don't have drunkenness. And so that gets to be part of the question is, do any of those other problems do the same thing as drunkenness for me? Do any of those other areas of challenge do the same thing for me that drunkenness might do in someone else's life? And so that recognition that in Ephesians 5:18, when he's contrasting being filled with wine versus being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's talking about availability. That when I've given my mind over to the alcohol, I am not available for the work and the purposes and the mindset of the Holy Spirit. I'm not. And for some of you have had times of drunkenness. Some of you have at least had an experience of drunkenness where you know when I was drunk, I was truly not available for the Holy Spirit. And that recognition of sobriety might mean what else for me, what else takes my mind away from availability to the purposes and the vision, the mindset of the Holy Spirit. And that could be a ton of things. That's why there's no list for this. Because that's where you examine your life and where you have that father-son, father-daughter conversation of, Father, help me recognize the things that pull me away from availability to your Holy Spirit. And as we've talked about before in other contexts, it doesn't mean just evil things. It means anything to excess. So we know that wine is not evil. How do we know that? Well, one reason I know it is because Paul tells Timothy to have some wine. But yes, Jesus made a whole bunch of wine for a wedding. But Jesus didn't say, now party till you're smashed. So the recognition that wine is not the problem. It is wine to an excess that is drunkenness. It is wine to an excess that is damaging. And the same can be true in all kinds of areas in our life, that I can have a passion or an enjoyment or a focus or something that pulls my attention or engages my energy, and to excess, I have lost a mind of sobriety. I am now involved in dissipation. That means I'm pouring my life down the drain. It might even look good, but I'm not available to the mindset of the Holy Spirit. I'm not available to the vision and the heart and the focus that Jesus Christ would have for that moment. I'm just not available. So again, I can't give the list. You have to ponder that with God, because it could be anything, even good things. But he goes on. Oops, let me get back to the right chapter. Oh, I also wanted to say this here in this sobriety, this mindset of sobriety. Still here in 1 Thessalonians 5. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And by the phrasing in the Greek, he's getting ready to define sober for this passage. For we are of the day, let us be sober, comma, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we're used to these three things being mentioned in Scripture. The 1 Corinthians 13 says, these three last. And that recognition that he's saying, if we think this way, we're characterized by hope, we're characterized by godly hope, we're characterized by divine love, we're characterized by faith and trust in the true things of God. The more we are characterized in our thinking by these three qualities, the more that fits what God is talking about in terms of sobriety, because this is crowding out other things that would distract and destroy us. So if you're focused on growing your faith in God, you're actually focused on learning the truths of God and then saying, I'm going to put my trust in those truths. and you're growing in your awareness, I want to see what my real hope is. My real hope is not in an IRA or a retirement plan. My real hope is not in a healthcare program or in how much money I have in the bank. My real hope is not my physical strength or my physical well-being. My real hope is not how popular I am or how much my boss loves me. My real hope is about this. I belong to God for eternity. That is my real hope. So that hope of salvation isn't just I escape hell. The real hope of salvation is this eternal, unbreakable love relationship. And God's saying, treasure that so that it becomes your central hope. Trust in the true things of me so that becomes your central faith. What was the other word? Love. How could I forget that one? And like people a lot. No, what he's saying is go supernatural in caring for people beyond the human norm. And again, we get to keep growing in that as a fellowship. And we have experienced that growth. We get to keep going further in that growth. That we're not settling for human comfort love. And what I mean by that is love that is easy because it's comfortable for me to give that much. But that we're recognizing that we're willing to go to a point of pain. And there's another passage that we won't go to right now. But there's that I'm willing to go to deep pain for the purposes of love. I'm willing to sacrifice for the purposes of love. Just as Jesus did for us. So most of the ways you need me to love you and most of the ways I need you loving me and that you need to be loving each other, most of that not only isn't painful, it's rewarding. It's enjoyable to love one another. But this mindset of agape love, of a divine and unconditional quality of love is, I'm ready for it to be inconvenient. I'm ready for it to be painful. If you're a parent or you've ever been a parent, you know that pain is a part of that process. You cannot love a human being that you're responsible for and you care, you deeply care about their growth and their development and their future without experiencing pain. You'll experience pain when they sorrow and you can't fix it for them. You'll experience pain when you see a wise choice for them and instead they make the foolish choice that you know is going to cost them something. And you desire good things for them and you see them choose sometimes bad things. And on, we could keep going. The pain of parenting is that life matters so deeply to me that it hurts me. And so that recognition, parents get an inside view of this, but all of us get that same willingness. I'm willing to love someone else to the point of pain if that's what it takes to care about them. I'm also willing to be disappointed and hurt and damaged if that's the cost of genuinely loving someone. And again, that's often part of the parenting thing. You almost feel like stopping and having a discussion right then, but we won't do that. And continuing here in this passage, following up on this love. It's interesting, he says this in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And just looking at that passage, love covers a multitude of sins. And I think actually there are two layers to this. One is the obvious layer, that if I'm genuinely loving you, if I'm genuinely pursuing God's mind toward you and God's heart of treasuring you, it will be easier for me to overlook your sins. But on the other hand, if I am genuinely loving you or you are genuinely loving me, it will also be easier for the person being loved to overlook my sins. So that when we can tell somebody really loves us, so the two people that I can say that most powerfully about are Carrie and Aaron. And many of you in this room love me very well. But the two people who do it best are Carrie and Aaron. They know my sins. They know my sins better than anybody. They could probably sit down and write a long list. They could write the book. And yet, somehow, both of them can say that because I love them, because I love them, it's easier to put up with my sins. And because they love me, it's easier to put up with my sins. So this goes both ways, that both the one being loved and the one giving the love, we are lightened in each other's eyes through this process of loving each other. And it doesn't mean that God is sweeping them under the carpet. So when love covers a multitude of sins, he doesn't cover them so they won't be addressed. But that in terms, because he's talking about our relationship one with another, if you and I are wise enough to love each other supernaturally in both directions, we will be easier to live with. We will put up with each other more effectively if we're genuinely loving one another. And guess what? That matters. You guys are hard to put up with. I'm hard to put up with. The more intimately we build relationship together, the more we will bump into each other's frictions and knobby points and sharp corners. And the more important it will be that we're ready to peacefully deal with that reality because we're genuinely loving and forgiving one another. So you guys already know that, but you get to pursue it on purpose. You get to actually think, Father, here's somebody in this body that's a little difficult for me to deal with. So that may not apply to all of you, but I bet at least some of you in your mind right now, privately, no names said out loud, could describe somebody in the body that it's just a little difficult for you to interact with. Someone that's a little awkward for you, someone that doesn't feel as close to you as the others, someone maybe that you even see some things that irritate you. This passage matters. That you get to say, Father, we don't have any Susies in the room, do we? Susan's like, okay, let me pick a different name anyway. So if Susan listens to this, she won't think I'm talking about her. Betty Jo, that you're sitting there thinking, Betty Jo is just a little obnoxious, a little difficult, a little awkward. I'd rather not see her at church today. That means it's time to start praying for Betty Jo. It's time to start praying this truth in this passage in real life, in your interaction and your approach to Betty Jo, to recognize, Father, I actually want to see her more majestic in Christ. And this is always a part of it for us as believers. That you and I see each other in our position in Christ. We see each other cleansed and holy and forgiven. That we see each other as God sees us more and more, where we're looking forward to the finished product. I promise you, I really do, I promise you that one day when you're in heaven, you're going to like that version of me better. And that we're looking to that. We're expecting that. That is a real day. But that we're learning to treasure each other while we're imperfect, while we're sinners, we're actually building that mindset. Father, I actually want to see my brothers and sisters and love them. But he uses this word, fervent in your love for one another. So again, that means I can't be lazy about this. And we could go to several different passages, and I had them listed, but we're not going to go to all of them. Because it's just saying the same word. Be fervent in your love for each other. Be passionate. Get excited. Pursue something with energy. Don't be complacent. So again, I would put the challenge in front of us. Figure out where it's most difficult to be loving and decide with God, Father, that's where I want to start praying about my fervent spirit growing in that relationship or in that area with this person. So there are a few people that it's easy to be fervent in your love. And you know, I can think about that, and I'm serious about this. Many of you people are genuinely easy to love because all I've ever experienced of you is love back. But boy, Betty Jo, that you and I are recognizing there are some people that aren't as easy to love, partly because I often haven't experienced as much love from them. And so if this is going to be supernatural, I'm not defining the quality of my love based on how much do you deserve. So I could just say purely to human level, and I'm serious, purely to human level, many of you deserve my love because you've loved me very well. And I get to say, that makes it easier to love you. But the value and the power and the craziness of this command is he's saying one another. That means I can't exclude somebody in the body of Christ because they're more difficult or because they've not yet given me what I would like to be receiving. So this fervent thing, this passionate thing, isn't about an agreement with God. One of the things we were talking about in Sunday school this morning was in Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he says, Father, I'm praying this for all of our sons and daughters, that they would grow oneness and unity. And then he says this incredible things. Twice he says it in that prayer, that if I'm growing in oneness with you and you're growing in oneness and unity with me, someone in the world will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. They'll believe in me because the members of my body are loving one another. They're building oneness. They're building unity. So this fervency has a vision and a purpose that we agree, Father, I agree with you to have an impact on the world by loving the body of Christ well. And he goes on and he adds this in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And again, one of the things I would say about this hospitable part, actually go to Galatians 5. I'm sorry. Galatians, yes. Oh, I'm sorry, I said 5. It's 6. Once I open my Bible, I can tell where it is. Galatians 6:10. And again, this is right after he's told us to not lose heart in doing good. But in verse 10 of Galatians 6, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And I've always thought that was an interesting way for God to say it. That he's saying, always do good. Every opportunity you have, look for the opportunities to do good to others. But then he adds this little caveat, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And again, that recognition, when you and I are loving one another, when you and I are doing good for each other, when we're helping each other through a rough time, When we're taking meals to somebody and we're doing it joyfully, when we're inviting somebody in our home and we're doing it joyfully. So again, it's hospitable without complaint. That when we're doing that to the members of the body of Christ, Jesus is saying it's going to tell the world something and it's going to make them want to be a part of this. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're jealous. It gets their attention. Look at how those people love one another. And so again, that gets to be part of our peaceful wisdom. Is Father, I want somebody to watch my family. I want someone to watch my family and how we interact with other believers. I want somebody to look at who comes to my house and how I treat them when they come to my house. I want somebody to be in on the moments of my life and my activities. And they go, well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going over to this person's house to help them because they're going through this. That more and more the world would see, you people really love each other. You people are genuinely hospitable. You genuinely bring people into your home or into your provision or into your care without complaint. You know, and even that, I don't know about you, but when I was reading that passage, be hospitable without complaint, that almost seems like a bizarre contradiction to me. I don't know of anybody, and many of you have been very hospitable, I don't know of anybody that I've ever seen in this fellowship who is hospitable, it's a strange word, and then complained about it, to me anyway. Maybe after everything was over, you complained to your husband or your wife, man, am I glad those people left. But that recognition that there is a joyfulness to the giving of this hospitality. And that we're building that mindset that, Father, I want the enjoyment of sharing with someone else. And then I want to make sure I don't tarnish my enjoyment by counting the cost of that enjoyment, of counting the cost of that generosity, or counting the cost of opening my home to them. One of the things Carrie and I had, I start to say teenage Bible study, but went way past the teenage years. So there we go. And that process cost something, but it was such a joyful process that the cost felt small compared to the joy of seeing some of these young lives grow and seeing their discipleship and their love for God actually mature and to seeing some of them prepare for ministry and go on to other things in their life. So that has to be our growing mindset. Now, I'm not pretending that we always enjoyed that. Not pretending that. There were times when the pizza really was stuck in an odd place, and it was going to take a lot to clean it up. But that recognition that what he's saying is open up your home, open up your life, open up your generosity, and then do not count the cost because you comprehend the treasure. That's how to do it without complaint, is comprehend the treasure so much that it far outclasses the cost. You see it the way the Father sees it. And we are going to continue with this passage, but we're going to go ahead and wrap it up for today. If I launch into verse 10, we'll be here another 45 minutes. So we will pause here. But again, part of what this passage, God is trying to get our attention, he's saying, you know what? The end of all things is near, and there are some ways of thinking, there are some ways of treasuring, there are some ways of protecting our mindset that really fit with believing that this universe has an end date, and that you and I belong to the kingdom that follows the death of this universe, that follows the transformation of this universe into what comes next, and that we have that vision, we actually treasure what's coming next, so we don't cling too tightly or foolishly to what's here now. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you are the God of wisdom, and very graciously, very patiently, at our own slow pace, you are willing to walk with us and keep teaching us your ways of thinking, to keep teaching us truth, to keep sharing with us your vision. And Father, I pray that these things wouldn't just be an interesting Bible study, but that something about the way we love others will be strengthened because of what your Spirit has spoken today. Something about how we protect our lives from false passions and false treasures would be strengthened because of what you've spoken today. Father, that we wouldn't take our sobriety, meaning we're just serious and we don't have fun. We would take our sobriety seriously enough to recognize that it is characterized by faith and hope and love, and by treasuring the true things, and of keeping our mind uncluttered and undiluted by false things, that we keep you in the right place, Father God. We keep you in the right place. Father, I have so much growing to do. Everybody in this room, we all have growing to do. And I thank you that when you approach us to show us where to grow, you do it in love and grace, in forgiveness and gentleness. You're showing us that there's more available, and you're showing it to us so that you can bless us more. Help us to agree with you in pursuing that greater blessing. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.